Among the hymns that I grew up singing, there's one that was called, I Would Be Like Jesus. The chorus went like this, Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. Now that sounds great. I mean, after all, the word Christian means Christ-like. We should all want to be like Jesus. I think any true follower of Christ would agree with that sentiment. This is something we want to do. There's just one problem. What was Jesus like? I mean, do we have to, grow long hair and a beard and go around in a robe and sandals? Is that what it means to be like Jesus? Really, there's only one place in all of Scripture where Jesus describes himself. This is what I am like. And it's in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Gentle and humble. That's what it means to be like Jesus, to be like Christ. Andrew Murray, in his classic little book called Humility, writes, For the heavenly and the earthly life, humility is the secret of blessing. Chuck Swindoll adds, Humility is among the greatest of all virtues. And yet humility is among one of the toughest tests for the Christian. And there's a few reasons why that's the case. For one thing, humility is not admired in our society today. If you were to go out in the street and ask people, what do you look for in a quality individual? Very few of them would say humility. In fact, in our culture, humility is generally looked down upon. George Bernard Shaw states the position perfectly when he says, Leave it to the coward to make a religion out of cowardice by calling it humility. That's what the world thinks of humility. They think of it as weakness. They equate it with cowardice. It's not rewarded or even respected by those in the world. Secondly, humility does not come naturally. It's not something you're born with. Some people have it and some people don't. It's not part of your personality. It's a character quality that we must cultivate. It's something that we must practice. It is, in fact, something we do. It's not simply something we are. In 1 Peter 5, 6, it says, Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's where we got that chorus that we sang earlier. Humble yourself. This is something you do. It's something that we each must do, and it's not something that comes naturally. It actually goes against the grain of our personality and our inner person. Third, most people have a misunderstanding of what humility is. I was probably like many growing up. I thought humility was the same as a poor self-image. And if you look badly on yourself, that's humility. No, that's not humility at all. I think it was Andrew Murray that said, Humility is not thinking badly of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. You get to the point where you're so concerned with magnifying God, you're so concerned with serving others, you just don't think of how it makes you look. You don't think of how you are coming off because you're more concerned with others. And then fourth, humility is almost impossible to measure. See, we like to have goals. We like to have objectives that when we get to it, we can check off. Okay, got that one. Took care of that. When you try to measure humility, you can't, because as soon as you think you're humble, you're not, right? You'll never have somebody who can honestly say, I'm humble and proud of it. It's very difficult to measure, and so that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But we see in the Bible that humility is at the very core of revival. And that's been our theme for several weeks now, as we've been looking in the scriptures at instances of revival and what are the ingredients of revival, and humility is very much a part of that. One of the best known verses on revival we looked at a couple weeks ago, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, right at the very beginning, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, previously, we have seen the importance of seeking God's face. We've seen the importance of prayer. And this morning, I want to focus on that concept, humble yourself. Because it is time to humble ourselves before the Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Here we read about the last godly king of Judah. His name was Josiah. His story is both heroic and tragic, but I believe we can learn from his example. First thing we notice about Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 is that he removed the sacrilege from the land, beginning in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, and he smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. We see here that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. His father, Amon, had been assassinated. He was only in his 20s. And here is an 8-year-old that's placed on the throne. Now, obviously, an 8-year-old child is not going to lead the country. So for those first several years, the court advisors were really the ones who were, you'd say, calling the shots. But by the age of 16, Josiah made a serious commitment to seek the Lord. Even at that young age, he made a very mature decision that I am going to follow the Lord. He wanted to do what was right in God's eyes, following the pattern of David, his forefather. There's no question Josiah was a great king. You even read in the book of Jeremiah, who began his ministry about the time of Josiah, that he was a great king. He was commended for all that he had done. Now, we're told that at the age of 20, which would be the 12th year of his reign, Josiah provided aggressive spiritual leadership for the people. He had began seeking the Lord 4 years earlier, and now he was prepared to cleanse the land. And he went through and took out all of the idol temples and the altars, the various gods and goddesses that the people had been worshiping under his father and his grandfather's reigns. He destroyed them all throughout the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah, but he didn't stop there. Notice it says that he went up into Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon as far as Naphtali. Those are all northern tribes. And if you'll remember from last week, by this time, the northern kingdom was no more. The Assyrians had come in and destroyed Samaria, their capital, took a lot of the people out of the land and brought in foreigners to settle there. But Josiah went through the land of Israel and removed the sacrilege that was there, took out all of the forms of idol worship. Verse 7 tells us that the king personally went on these trips to make sure that it was done and then returned back to Jerusalem. And what this tells us about humility is that the first step of humility is to recognize wrong and to dedicate yourself to remove it from your life. That's the first step. Humility recognizes what is wrong and seeks to remove it from the life. Now, secondly, we see that Josiah restored the sanctuary. You see this in verses 8 through 13. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the people, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and the builders to purchase and dress stone, for timbers, for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. You see, under the reigns of the previous two kings, Manasseh and Amon, the temple had fallen into disrepair. It wasn't enough to just destroy the idol worship throughout the land. Josiah realized that he needed to replace that with something that is good. And so he took the funds that had been gathered as people had come to worship, even from the northerners who had come down to Jerusalem. They would bring offerings, and so they collected these and began to restore the sanctuary. Now, the principle here is very important. Whenever we remove evil from our lives, it's very important that we replace it with something good. I've told many parents this with regard to their children. If you don't like what your children are watching on television, if you don't like what they're listening to, if you don't like what they're doing, it's not enough to just tell them to stop doing that. Now, you should, but don't stop there. You also need to give them an alternative. You need to give them something good to replace it with. Just saying, don't do this, is not going to work, because you're putting all the emphasis on what they're not supposed to do. You have to give them an alternative. Jesus taught a parable in Luke 11, beginning in verse 24. He says, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's one of those teachings that leave a lot of people scratching their heads. What on earth is he talking about? What he's saying is this. If you remove evil and you don't replace it with good, you leave a vacuum. There's just nothing there. And one of the basic laws of physics is that vacuums do not stay empty. Something is going to fill that void. And what happened here was a person who had had an evil spirit within them and it was cast out. Now it does say that they swept the place clean and put it in order, but there's not the presence of good. The Holy Spirit was not living within. And so that evil spirit was able to come back with more evil. And what does Jesus say at the end? The final condition was worse than it was at first. So whenever we remove evil from our lives, we need to replace it with good. And that's something that's important in this whole area of humility and holiness. Holiness is more than the absence of wrong. It is the presence of good. And that's something that Josiah recognized. Now, in the process of restoring the sanctuary, Josiah recovered the scriptures, beginning in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord," and he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and the workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Ahaziah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokhath, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and on its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you have heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on all those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. Here we see a discovery within the temple. Someone found the book of the law of God. Now, it's identified here as being given to Moses. And we know that the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, was given through Moses. That is called the Torah, or the law. Now, from what was read and what we can decipher from this passage, it seems the emphasis was on the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses the law to the people, and at the end, ratifies the covenant with all the blessings and the curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So it seems that that was the focal point. Some scholars think this was the entire law. Some think it was mostly Deuteronomy. Either way, the law was read in the presence of the king. Now, isn't it something that the book of the law would be lost in the temple? My guess is that some priest, maybe under King Manasseh or possibly under King Amon, for safekeeping, hid the law. And where better to hide the law than the temple, because the temple was shut. Nobody was going in there. The reason why the scriptures were lost in the temple was because nobody was in the temple to begin with. But what a sad thing that the scriptures could be lost in the very house of God. Now, when it was discovered and read, to Josiah's credit, he was smitten with grief and with fear. You'll notice his reaction. He tore his robes, which was a sign of grief. It was a sign of very deep emotion. His reaction was intense. And he immediately sent to a prophetess and said, "Inquire of the Lord, find out what this means to us." He wasn't questioning what the scripture said. He wanted the application of it. He wanted to know, what does it mean now? What does it mean in our situation? And think about this. When this took place, Josiah was all of 26 years old. Still a young man. And yet he is responding as that of a mature believer. Now, when they go to the prophetess to receive the application of what this means for them, she begins with some bad news. She says, "This is what the Lord says. This place is toast." It's in the original Hebrew. It says, "This place is going to be destroyed. This city, this temple is going to be leveled because the people have not followed the words of the law. All those curses that you heard from the book of Deuteronomy, they are going to fall on this place." That sounds pretty hopeless. But that wasn't all she said. Hope was not totally extinguished, because the second section has some promises for good. God recognized what Josiah had done when he heard the word of the Lord. And what did he do? In two words, he humbled himself. In fact, that's mentioned twice in this passage. "Because you humbled yourself when you heard the word of God, the Lord promised that these things would not happen in his lifetime." In other words, disaster is going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem, but Josiah, not in your lifetime. You will not live to see it. You will have peace. When you die, Jerusalem and Judah will still be intact. This is something that will be delayed for another generation. Now, that might seem like small hope, but it is hope. And it's an assurance that God has recognized the humility of Josiah and is responding to it. It was too late for the nation. They had gone too far. And as a people, they never would repent as Josiah did. But what this tells us is this: while it may be too late for the nation, it's never too late for individuals. Individuals may experience the grace of God even as the nation they live in experiences his wrath. And I think that's a wonderful application for us today. Because there are many who are wondering, has America gone too far? Have we told God too many times to get out of our lives to the point that he's taking us up on the offer? And I don't know the answer to that question. I really don't. I don't know if it's too late for us to turn as a nation. But I do know this, it's not too late for you to turn as an individual. God's grace is extended to anyone who humbles themselves in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as you go on into the history of Josiah, you find that God was true to his promise. Tragically, Josiah died at an early age, the age of 39. It was somewhat of his own fault. He tried to meddle in a battle between Egypt and Assyria, something he had no business getting involved in. The king of Egypt, who he was trying to stop, told him, "Stay out of the way. I have no interest in Judah. This is between us and Assyria. Just stay out of it." But he wouldn't. He persisted, and he ended up getting killed in battle, unnecessarily. Even the prophets of the Lord were saying, "Josiah, stay out of this." But he didn't. He lost his life at an early age. That was in 609 BC. Only 3 years later, the Babylonians started coming. And the first wave of people from Judah were taken to Babylon. This is when Daniel and his three friends would have been taken. Then in another 10 years or so, there was a second deportation. This is when Ezekiel was taken and many of the skilled laborers. And then finally in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and just destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Everything that God had predicted would happen did indeed happen. But not in the lifetime of Josiah. In his life, he experienced the peace and the blessing of the Lord. Now again, this just goes to emphasize, even in a land that has gone so far beyond the point of no return, that there is no hope, there is still hope for individuals who will humble themselves before God. You know, every true revival, whether it's major or minor, has involved a rediscovery of the teaching of the Word of God. You will not have a true revival without the Scripture playing a central role. And we need this again today. E.M. Blakelock observes, "The law is lost again amid the rubbish of an epoch, beneath the din of modern living, amid the noisy and exhibitionist infidelities of those whose task it is to preach the truth. Lost again amidst the trash of broken down standards, derided traditions, and the restlessness of materialism." He wrote that about 50 years ago or more. And it's very true in our world today. We are losing touch with the Word of God. It needs to be recovered. It needs to be rediscovered. It needs to be proclaimed once again. It needs to be read in our homes. It needs to be practiced on an individual basis. I mean, think back. Do you remember the first time when God's Word really gripped your life? Maybe you heard it preached or you heard it taught. Maybe you were reading it for yourself. And all of a sudden, the light bulb came on. It clicked. Ah, this is what it means. This is what it's saying to me. It's as though God was speaking directly to you. That's the living nature of God's Word. And as we rediscover it in our own lives, it's going to speak to us. Now, it's not always going to be comfortable. It's going to point out things we're doing wrong. It's going to show us things we need to get rid of. But when we do that, when we follow the example of Josiah, removing the sacrilege from our lives, restoring the sanctuary, bringing in what's good and recovering the Scriptures, making God's Word a central focus of our lives, regardless of how bad it is in our nation, in our world, we can have peace. We can have joy. We can have hope, because God will send His grace on individuals. What we see throughout this chapter, I believe, is the importance of humbling ourselves as one of the conditions of revival. The Hebrew verb that's translated humble yourself occurs in the Old Testament 36 times. Half of them are in a secular sense, half of them are in a spiritual sense. The secular sense spoke of being subdued by an enemy army. They were humbled, they were defeated. Oftentimes defeated badly. Not only did you lose, but it was an embarrassing loss. But when you talk about the spiritual side, it refers to bringing oneself into the presence of God, bowing in His presence, allowing Him to tell us how to live, turning over the reins of our lives to Him. Now, it's interesting that in the books of Samuel and Kings, which pretty much parallel the books of Chronicles, the verb is contained only 3 times in those 2 books. In Chronicles, you find it 18 times. And 14 of those are in this spiritual sense, humbling yourself before God. You find it over and over in the writings of Chronicles. And this is so important because true humility, the kind of humility the Bible talks about, replaces vanity, pride, and arrogance. The person who humbles themselves before God is not wise in their own eyes. The Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." And you often see that phrase, fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Does it mean to be petrified of God? Should we be terrified of Him? That's not really not what it's saying. But it is saying take God seriously. When God says something, listen. Do it. And that's the whole idea of humbling ourselves before God. Romans 12:3 says, "Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought." Humility will banish pride from our lives. And pride is really the chief sin. It's the root of all other sins. It is high time that we humble ourselves before the Lord. I mentioned earlier a book by Andrew Murray called Humility. He writes, "To every Christian, the command comes from the throne of God Himself, humble yourself." He goes on to add, "Humility, which is the place of entire dependence on God, is the first duty and the highest virtue of all who are created. It is the root of every virtue." You know, being humbled is something we often think of as being done to us. Somebody else does it to us. We're put in our place. We're humbled. But the Bible says, humble yourself. It's something we do. It's a command we are to obey. So to humble ourselves means to surrender our wills to God without condition, to take His principles and put them into practice in our relationships, in our work, in our priorities, in the very way we live. It means to pray and sometimes wait for Him to work instead of rushing into it ourselves. It means turning from our wicked ways. But humbling ourselves is not somebody else's job, it's ours. We are to humble ourselves. The antidote to pride is humility. Without humility, there is no hope for revival. Not in our own selves, not in our church, not in our community, not in our country. It is time to humble ourselves before the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, if we are honest with ourselves and with you, we recognize there are things in our lives that do not please you. In these quiet moments, we ask that you would search us, that you would see if there's anything displeasing in our lives, point it out, that we may repent of it, turn from it. Give us wisdom to know what to put in its place that is wholesome and good and godly. Help us to regain a new appreciation for your word, and not only what it meant back then, but what it means to us today. Help us to put it into practice. In all these ways, may we humble ourselves before you, so that you may bestow your grace upon us. And we pray this for our church, for our community, for our country, that the wind of revival might sweep across, and that we might know the power and the presence of your Spirit in a very real way. We pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.